It might be, good morning, brother. It might be my voice will go up and down today. Had a cold, and the saints have been praying for me, and I appreciate that. I do feel good, but still have problems here. So we'll see the Lord's grace and mercy this morning as we share. Could we begin with a word of prayer? Lord, we are grateful that we still have the liberty to come and gather in your name. Lord, that we have the opportunity to freely come of our own hearts around your table and to see the Lamb who was crucified on our behalf. Lord, we're grateful that, Lord Jesus, all that is necessary for us to be your sons and be in the kingdom has been done. All that work has been done by our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we do thank you for that precious blood shed on Calvary for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, for that precious blood by which the enemy can no longer have a stand on which he can say, I accuse you. Because, Lord, to accuse us, he now has to accuse you. Lord, we worship thee this morning. You've done a great and mighty work. And now, Lord, I just pray as we come together this morning by your Spirit, we will be able to touch the passion of your heart. Lord Jesus, not just to learn things this morning, to learn doctrines or teachings, but to really touch the passion of your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning once again, and it's been a while since I've spoken. You may remember I was in the book of Revelation, and you might as well turn there. And before, the messages that I gave had to do with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as we see in this first chapter of the Apocalypse, the unveiling. The revelation, and it is a revelation. It is a consummation, a consummating revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, His heart, His work, His purpose, and where He sums up all things that will move us from this age that we now refer to as the age of grace into the kingdom age. And what we saw was the King of Kings with all of His wisdom with that white hair and those discerning eyes of fire as he could peer in and pierce the souls of men and understand what was in their hearts. He sees into our hearts. He sees our motivations. He understands us so well because he has this discerning eye. We see we saw the tongue of fire able to divide soul from spirit, able to, brothers and sisters, consume what is not of the Lord Jesus Christ in His people, and in particular, His church. We saw His feet brass, judgment. He's looking at His church, and He's judging. Not with a spirit of condemnation, but with the Spirit that He wants to convict His own, that they might repent and be restored fully to His heart and to Himself and to His purpose. And we find in this book of Revelation, well, let me read a few scriptures now. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, which we know are seven churches in Asia Minor. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, his chest, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as they burned in their voice in the furnace. And his voice is the sound of many words. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went that sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me. We see John the Apostle. He's an old man at this time, older than I am at this point. And he has this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know John to be the one that's always talked about being so close to our Lord, leaning on his leaning on our Lord Jesus. And he was such a close personal associate of our Lord and loved the Lord so much. But here, when he sees the Lord as the King of Kings, says he falls on down. He cannot stand up. He's too weakened. He cannot stand before this one, brothers and sisters. It says he fell down. Even his breath seemed to leave him, as he thought he was going to die. That is what he saw. Now, I don't know how much of we've seen of the Lord in that context, but he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He wants us to know he is the Lamb. So we know a lot about the Lamb, don't we? Every Sunday we're talking about the Lamb's sacrifice on our behalf. But brothers and sisters, it's so key to our life to know him as King. King, Lord of Lords, full authority, full power over your life. And to submit yourself under his mighty hand, the hand of the King. Well, let's also read Revelation 3:22. This is at the very end, as he's spoken to the seven churches. He speaks to each one. Now, he says this at the end of all seven addresses to the churches. And this is the very last thing as he speaks to his church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, let's go to Ezra, to the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 1, and we'll start, I think we'll probably go through verse 5. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it into writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. They were the power. The Persians were in power. Today, Persia is Iran. And they were in power over all of that kingdom, over all of the Middle East. They had conquered the Babylonians. And he says, Cyrus, king of Persia, listen to this, what he said, so amazing. The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth any place where he is now sojourning, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and beasts, and a freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priest, and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had stirred. In the King James it says raised, but it's the same word for stirred. Whom the Spirit of God had stirred to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now in this book of Revelation, as we're introduced to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I think it's extremely important to note that where we see this opening scene and our brother focuses on this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we find him standing in the midst of the churches. He's not standing way off like a God in heaven looking down. It says he is in the midst of the churches. I would propose to you, as we look at this book of Revelation, this unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ, that here he introduces to us the passion of his heart. The real passion that is on his heart. He is in the midst of these churches. And he is looking. He is looking, brothers and sisters, for his bride that will serve with him in the kingdom age and eternity to come. In a sense, I guess we could call her his queen. The one to be his queen. And you know, just anyone cannot be a queen. You have to be of the proper bloodline. You have to be of the proper character and nature. As a matter of fact, we find from the Word of God that the character and nature that the Lord is looking for in these seven churches is His character and His nature. One like unto Himself. One that He can say, just as Adam was able to say, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And He's looking. And He looks at His churches, at his future bride, and he's really saying she's not ready. She's not ready yet. There are issues. There are things to do. But he stirs her up with his judgments and his word to her. He's trying to stir the heart of his church. He wants her to overcome all the things that are trying to keep her from becoming the bride that he so desperately looks for and has given his life for. And he calls them. He calls out to those that have an ear to hear. He calls out and says, overcome. There's a lack of love. There's a lack of first love. That first love where I am first in your heart. That is the first challenge. And I think the key challenge. All that he says in the seven churches. First love. Brothers and sisters, it is so easy. If any of us is honest with themselves, we would have to say, Lord, where is that first love in my heart? Oh, how he is looking for a first love. And he challenges her, his bride. He says, you've got to come back to first love. You need to love me like I love you. He looks at the false teachings and he says, this cannot endure. False teaching is like leaven in the bread. It leavens the whole loaf. False teaching. He encourages her to search his word and to overcome false teachings. He looks down and he says, I need reality. You think you're alive, but you're dead. Strengthen the things that remain. In other words, he says, you have all the professions right. You have the doctrines right. This is a church, as we know, as the Protestant church today. He says, you've got the doctrines. You've got all these things. You take pride in all of your teachings and trying to have them correct. He said, but you're missing the point. My relationship with you is all about life. It's all about a living relationship. Overcome this death that has come into your life, that has stolen away and made you hard. overcome. He challenges them to overcome the influence of the world in their lives. As you look in there, you'll see that the world has come into the ways of the church instead of God's ways. And he says, you've got to separate yourselves. You cannot be worldly and be my bride. He challenges her in that last church, the church of Laodicea, to overcome her lethargy and her self-satisfaction. You've become self-satisfied in your Christian life. You're no longer pursuing my heart. You're no longer pursuing my passion. You're pursuing, yes, you're pursuing my blessings, but not the passion of my heart. Self-satisfaction. He calls her to overcome. Calls her to rise up, to come together, to build his house, brothers and sisters. It's so interesting, and our brother Kenny shared this point, that in every church he ends with, he that hath an ear to hear. I think it's a sad note, because all should hear. But our Lord Jesus knows that all will not hear. But he still challenges them. He that hath an ear to hear. In other words, is your heart stirred by the things that I have shown you? Is your heart stirred by the things that I have spoken to you? Has it stirred your heart enough that you're now willing to come back, to overcome all of these things, all of these issues, and to come back to me and to be my bride? Has your heart been stirred? We've heard many messages recently. You know, I shared on the King of Kings, and then we started sharing on the church, and that's what this chapter 2 and 3 are about. But has the Lord been able to stir our hearts to really come back to Him and to His passion? Let me say it once more. The Lord has a passion. In Ephesians, He said He died for the church. We know He died for us as individuals. It begins there. But His purpose is for His church. All of you, and we've talked about it, John talked about it, living stones built together. If we're not built together, it doesn't satisfy His heart. That's not where His passion is. His passion is for a bride, and that means the building together of the and the joining together of the joints as His body. So, have we been stirred in our hearts? Or are we still pretty satisfied? Now, brothers and sisters, I do thank God that in Revelation chapter 12, we see that some did overcome. Some's hearts were stirred, because in chapter 12, we see the man-child being raptured to the throne. It's not all of the Christians. At one point, later on, all will be raptured, but not to the throne, but to the cloud in the sky. But here, they're raptured to the throne. And they are not the complete bride, but they represent the complete bride. They represent what God's heart is after, the passion of His heart. And He calls them up, and they are lifted to His throne. And in so doing, actually become the ones who introduce the King to the world. So we're grateful that we know that God is faithful, and He will, brothers and sisters, have those who overcome. He will have those that have an ear. He will have those whose hearts are stirred. Thank the Lord. But the question, which I've already asked you, is our heart stirred? That's what matters. Do we really have an ear to hear? Or is it passing through from one to the other ear? Holy to Him, to return to Him, to build His house, to be a part of that bride, to be a joint of supply. You know what that really means? And people say, yeah, I know what my joints are and things like that. When He says to be a joint of supply, that really means bringing life into the assembly. Are you bringing His life into the assembly? A joint of supply. Well, I'd like to share a little history out of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, because I think, brothers and sisters, it's such a picture of where we are today. And, you know, I know Jim's a history teacher. And when I was in high school, and more so even in college, I didn't like history at all. And I'll tell you why. Because to me, history was just memorizing names and dates. That's all it meant to me. Just memorizing names and dates. And honestly, I was not very good at memorization. I love math because you could take, if you did learn the basic principles, you could build on it and keep building on it. And you just keep going. You go from addition to multiplication and division on to algebra, calculus. But it's all based on a few simple mathematical principles. 1 + 1. Equals 1, 2. Actually, I did okay in math, believe it or not. I did okay. But history was not my thing. I just didn't get it. I didn't see much need for it. Well, brothers and sisters, man, I'm now almost 70, and I sure wish I had learned a lot more history. And to you young people, I hope you do. It is really true. When we look at history, we learn a lot from history. Or let me put it a better way. We can learn a lot from history. That's why the Lord has given us this book, the history of the nation of Israel, the history of His church. He wants us to look at it, to learn from it, to apply what He shows in the history to our own lives personally. Now, I think there's a saying something like, if you don't know history, then you will repeat history of the past. And you won't learn from it and be able to adjust and to move on. You just keep going back through the cycle of failure. Well, I believe there's a lot to that. So I would encourage you, learn your history. Learn your history, particularly this history that we see in this book. Because the Old Testament is a history, but it's more than that. In the New Testament, you see all, we learn the principles, you know, the rules. Have I got a good example for that? Well, yeah, I got a good example. The Old Testament type would be if you went up here and got on the roof and jumped off, you would fall down to the ground and hopefully not break anything. That is, the reason for that, though, is gravity. And what is what's the formula for gravity? 32 seconds squared per 30 what? You got it almost. Anyway. It's 32 seconds squared over something. I can't remember. Well, that's the simple explanation. 32 feet per second squared. That's the force of gravity. Well, that's like the New Testament, having that formula to work with. But the experience is really what matters. And today we're sitting in these seats because of gravity. And we know that if we sit in the seat, we're not going to float away from experience, from history. Okay? I hope you got the point. History is important. Well, Israel, about 2,600 years ago, in 536 B.C., the Spirit of God moves along on the nation of Israel. They were in captivity. The Babylonian Empire had taken over and had captured them and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Their testimony was gone before the world. And they were in captivity. And then finally the Persians took over or conquered them, and we see King Cyrus. And the Lord stirs their heart. And you can see what's on the Lord's heart even back then, right? Whosoever is willing to go back to Jerusalem and build a house for God. It's interesting. They had been in captivity for 70 years. Now, years before, Jeremiah the prophet, it refers to Jeremiah in the scripture I read in Ezra 1 through 5. It's Jeremiah 29:10. He tells them, you're going into captivity because of your unfaithfulness. You're no longer interested in what I'm interested in. You just do sinful things. You do what you want to. You no longer have a concern for me and my house and my purpose. What is interesting and why Jeremiah had such problems and trouble from the people. You remember he was a weeping prophet. He had been warning the people what was going to happen. And they wouldn't listen. But when he gets to this point in history, he says to them, he doesn't even say repent. He said, look, you're going into captivity. You need to submit yourself under the mighty hand of God until He decides to release you. He was actually encouraging them not to fight. Don't fight it. This is the hand of God, the hand of discipline. Do not fight it. Submit yourself. And of course, they thought he was a traitor. But you see, God had gotten to the point in his relationship with the nation of Israel, that he said, okay, they're not going to repent. So I'm going to put them in captivity. And finally, in captivity, I will be able to change them. And he did. Actually, they were worshipers of idols. They'd gone back to idol worship. But after the Babylonian captivity, the nation of Israel never turned back to idols again. He put them right in the middle of the idol-making place. He said, when you get your fill of idols, I'm going to release you. But this was done by the loving hand of God. He let them go into captivity. We need to know that. But now, through King Cyrus, he's stirring their hearts. Now, get back to where I was. I got off site a little bit. Daniel. Remember Daniel? He was a teenager when the Babylonians came and took him. And they took him back to Jerusalem. And he actually ended up in the king's court, if you'll remember the story of Daniel. So he was there. And he read this prophecy. And it was about 2 years before the 70 years was up. Daniel went into travailing prayer for the nations, and you can read some of Daniel's prayer for the nation of Israel in the book of Daniel. And he began to praying, Lord, you've determined 70 years. You know, Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll bring your people to the place where you can release them, where this captivity can be over, as you've promised, Lord. This is your promise. This is what you've said. Lord Jesus, I'm standing with you. I know we have sinned. We've sinned as a nation. Lord, I'm a part of that. And Lord Jesus, I ask for forgiveness for me and the nation. And the Lord responded. He found his intercessor. That's another message. He found his intercessor. It was Daniel. And Daniel prayed. And so we see King Cyrus giving this declaration. Now, he's a Gentile king. He's not Jewish. He's Gentile. The king of Persia. He had defeated Babylon, all of the Middle East, some of Europe. And why? How? Let me say it differently. How was he able to touch King Cyrus's heart? He had to stir his heart. Well, interesting enough, 260 years before this point in history, Isaiah had given a prophecy. And I think we need to put this one up if we can, King. Isaiah 44:28. Isaiah 44:28. I'll get to it in a minute. Oh. Yep, okay. The first, anyway. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up rivers. Now, he starts a new thought. That says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. This is 260 years before Cyrus becomes king. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the lions of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. That's their enemies. And I will give thee treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which calls thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Now, Daniel was still in the court of the king at this point. He was an old man now. And yet, he still had access to the king. Most likely, the board doesn't say this, but most likely it was Daniel who took this prophecy to the king. And he says, God of Israel, you think you conquered all these nations, but you need to know that 260 years ago, through a prophet in Israel, you've been named by name in his book. Cyrus, right here's your name. And you were able to do this because God was with you. Because God led you. You were put into power because God did it. Now, thank the Lord, he was able to stir Cyrus's heart with his word. This word of God had an effect on Cyrus. I hope it has an effect on us. And he touches Cyrus's heart. And Cyrus says, you know, praise God, the God of Israel has given me all of this. And now I need to do something for him. And I see he's talking about his house in Jerusalem, that I need to be sure that his house is built. And so he issues the proclamation. He issues the proclamation that all who are willing to go back to Jerusalem to build the house of God, he would support them. All with a willing heart. All whose hearts were stirred by the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, 42,000 returned. Actually, it's a little more than 42,000. But 42,000 are listed in the book of Ezra. Now, I just want to remind you a little more history. Hundreds of years before, when God brought His people out of bondage in Egypt, you know, they had been under Egyptian bondage before, for 400 years. And God brought them out. He crossed the Red Sea. And He brought them out. Now, God just didn't bring them out. He had a purpose, and He shared this with them. He says, I'm going to lead you to a place where I can put my name. A place, you see what God is after? A place where He can put His name. It's His house. A place where He can put His name. Where all the nations will recognize, I am God. Well, 42,000 did respond. Now, when they had come out of Egypt, you know, in the beginning, it was the same thing. They had to go 40 years in the desert. Finally, before they went into the land, God had to deal with them. But eventually, because of their unfaithfulness, as I'd mentioned before, Babylonian Empire took them over, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So there was no more temple. Then the Persian Empire came in by the hand of God and conquered the Babylonian Empire. And you see how God's providence works. Most likely it was Daniel who showed him the Word of God, showed him that he was not the one that had done all these things, but actually it was the hand of God on him. And he responded. Thank God he responded. The God of Israel has done this. And I want to build him that house. Well, so we see that's where we are now in the history this morning. Why was it so important, brothers and sisters, that that house be built? It's because it represented God. It represented His testimony. But God had allowed it to be destroyed because the people's heart were no longer in line with His testimony, with His character, with His nature. They had forsaken Him. And so finally He had to forsake the house of His testimony and allowed it to be destroyed. But here we see God moving, stirring people's heart to bring them back. Steve, looks like it'll be 2 weeks instead of one. I'm sorry. Anyway, approximately 1 million Jews were in the land at the time. Now, honestly, I got it off the internet, all right? But that's my best resource I had. I really don't know for sure, but I did find some estimates that they thought it was around 1 million Jews in captivity. 42,000 chose to return. 42,000. What is that percentage-wise? 42,000 out of 1 million. 4.2%. Around 4% of God's people responded. And you know what's so interesting? If you read the book of Ezra, and I know a few here have, because they heard that I was going to be sharing out of that book. If you read it, in that second chapter, the Lord lists all the heads of the family and the number in that family that returned. In other words, the Lord took note of these ones and He put it in the book. He wanted to recognize those who had a heart to return to Jerusalem to build His house, to have a testimony of the Lord on this earth. He noted them. He put them in His book. And He spends two chapters. You just read through it. When you're just reading it, you know, you say, well, what's all this about? What it's about is God wants to honor them. They had responded to His heart's passion. And He wanted to recognize that. These are the ones after His heart. And He wanted us to know that. So He records their name in the book. Now, as I read, what really caught me when I read Ezra was that scripture those whose spirit God had stirred to return. The spirit of those whose God was able to stir. Only a small portion of the people were actually stirred. Now, I'm going to ask the question again. Is God able to stir your heart with about what is on His heart? I think that's the question that I just said, Lord, boy, I need You to stir my heart. You know, I've heard all these messages, and I've heard many, many of these thoughts before. And where's my heart, Lord? Where's my heart? I think we need to ask, Lord, I need my heart stirred, not just to be a good Christian, but stirred to, Lord, be after Your heart, to be doing the things that please Your heart. The message went out to all, but only a few responded. Why? I think some probably responded in this way. It's not my burden. It's just not, I'm not touched by that. It's not my burden. You know, I've got a good life, and I have struggles, and I go to the Lord when I have struggles, and I go to the Lord when I have needs. He's faithful, thankful. I thank Him. But this thing of building, going back to Jerusalem, building the house, it's just not my burden. Then I think some might have thought, well, you know, I don't have the burden. What has happened is God has burdened those He wanted to go back. Not all of us were supposed to go back, so He just burdened a few. Brothers and sisters, that's just not true. If we're not burdened for the Lord's burden, there's an issue. That's what has been gripping me. If we're not burdened for the Lord's burden, there's an issue in our life. All were called. They were called with free will. Didn't all have to go. And I think a few probably said, you know, He didn't tell me I had to go back. He didn't tell me I had to go and build a house. So only a few chose to go back. I think there's another reasoning behind that too. When they were taken into captivity, brothers and sisters, it wasn't like they were turned into slaves like they were in Egypt. They were actually allowed to have their own houses, to build their own houses, to have businesses there in the land, and they were given freedom of religion. They didn't, you know, whoever they wanted to worship was okay. Now, God had told them, the place where I want to put my name is Jerusalem. And I want my house there. And before they had gone into captivity, of course, the Lord had shared with them. He said, you know, you need to sacrifice sacrifices to my name. That blood sacrifice, He said, can only be done in my house. It has to be done in Jerusalem, in my house. The house was gone. They were in captivity. They couldn't return to Jerusalem. They were still God's people, so they devised the plan of what we know today as synagogues. And it was pretty simple. According to their rules, if there were 10 guys that had enough time on their hands, 10 men, they could get together and form a synagogue. And so they did. They had synagogues for carpenters, and they had synagogues for, you know, all the different trades. They had all the best friends got together, and they had their synagogue, and everybody just had a synagogue that pleased them. That way it was great because they only had to meet with the people they liked or had similar interests. Now, I'm being a little facetious, but it's really true. That's what happened. Most of the guilds, when the Lord Jesus, or trades, had their own synagogue when the Lord Jesus was on earth. Well, their thought was this, you know, we're God's people, so we still need to do something. And so they developed this system of synagogues, and they could worship as they pleased in the synagogue. They probably read whatever part of the Torah they had. They probably read some of that and had fellowship and probably talked about the exploits of Israel in the past in the synagogue. But the heart was gone. The sacrifice could not be done there. And the heart was gone. You take away the sacrifice of Christ, Christianity is empty. That's what the liberals are doing, have been doing for years. They take sacrifice out. God, a loving God, can never do that to His Son. And they take the sacrifice out. It wasn't too long ago, I remember a lady preached and she said, you know, God would never do that. And besides, we do not want to preach the cross because it will offend people and they won't come. You see? They take the heart out. Well, the heart was gone. The heart of worship was really gone. But they had the synagogues. And what that did, brothers and sisters, it gave them, their conscience was eased. They were appeased. Basically, the real issue was they were self-satisfied. They were satisfied there. They could have their families, they could have their houses, they could have their business, they could worship God as they pleased, and they were satisfied. And there was another issue. Who wants to leave our house, our business, go back to a destroyed Jerusalem, go back to farming, whatever they were doing, and at the same time, clean up the rubble and try to build a house for God? Now that is asking a lot. Now, it was a great price, brothers and sisters. They had to pay a great price to be willing to go back, give up everything, their homes, their business, and take their family back to a desolate place, try to farm enough to get enough food to live on, and at the same time, take time to build the house of God. It was a great sacrifice. But these 42,000 went back with that very purpose. That was their purpose. To go back and build a house for God. The reason I believe most did not return, the reason their hearts couldn't really be stirred, is because they were self-satisfied. Self-satisfaction had taken their heart. The things that God was really on His heart was not what was on their heart. God's heart was His testimony, His house in Jerusalem. That was His heart. But what was on their heart was primary, and that was themselves. And I don't say that too condemning. Because we're all guilty. I'd be condemning myself. Anyway, they went back. 42,000. The decree went out, and these 42 responded. Now, I got a lot to say. Maybe I should just stop for today right here and say this much. When we began years ago, it was glorious, brothers and sisters, no doubt about it. I mean, I remember Kenny and I going to that first time to hear our brother Stephen, and he spoke on the birth of the church, which was just an absolute paradigm shift for me. It was a whole different shift because I had always thought of the church, and I was in it. I taught. I was a Sunday school teacher. I always thought that, hey, the church was a missionary society. And it was its purpose. And not only that, but it was basically an organization of pastors and elders, and the pastor got paid, and the elders didn't, but they were supposed to oversee the business of things. And so honestly, I have to say, this is part of my own testimony. God stirred my heart. We were having real struggles in that little Baptist church I was in over some things, and really the good thing for me was it caused me to question, Lord, is this your church? Not that all churches don't have problems, don't get me wrong. But I began to say, Lord, something, I'm missing something. Something is not settled in my heart. And this was the question. What is the church? That was my question. The Lord brought that question to my heart. What is the church? Is it indeed just a missionary organization where we come together and we sing some songs, we hear a gospel message, and we give our money? I mean, Lord, there's something missing. I know there's something much greater in mind, in your heart. But I didn't know what it was. And then we went that night to hear Stephen, my dear brother Kenny. He had been saved, I guess, about a year at that point, right? Maybe two. When were you saved? About 7 months. Kenny was saved in a Pentecostal. I was a hard shell Baptist. If you know what hard shell Baptist is, it's all doctrine. And I saw the life of the Lord in my brother Kenny. And I said, Lord, I've been taught all my life that these things that I know that are real in my brother are wrong, and I don't see it. Something is happening, Lord. What are you doing? What is your church? And Kenny and I got to fellowshipping every day at lunch. We would fellowship because we worked together. And it was glorious, glorious time. We would fellowship. I brought The Normal Christian Life and a few other books I had by knee, and I never forgetting how astonished Kenny was at what the Lord showed him. And finally, Kenny was, I think, was the one that heard that there was this Chinese guy that would come to Richmond occasionally at Llewellyn Miller's, and once a month. I've told this before, but it was so funny. I said, and it was a joke. I said, Kenny, you think this guy knew Watchman Nee? Well, he did. Yeah, so amazing. He actually knew him. I said, wow. Anyway, but I didn't know that when we first went. And we went. And you know, in the Baptist church I was in, we did not ever study the book of Acts. The book of Acts left when the last apostle died. It was no longer relevant. I believe that. You need to read the book. All of it. Anyway, so all of these things, I said, Lord. Anyway, went to hear Stephen. And I remember that night, that very first message in the book of Acts, the birth of the church. I really saw something. I said, Lord, your church is real. It's organic. It's living. It's joints of supply. I said, Lord, amazing. Your church is a living thing. It's a part of you. You've taken on a new body, Lord. It was amazing to me. Well, it was out of that. And we never stopped going, of course. And eventually the Lord's, after a couple of years of being together and praying together, the Lord, we felt like the Lord said, we need to stand as a testimony for the Lord on this earth. And we began to really build the house of God. Well, a lot has happened through the years. But the point I want to make is, I am so thankful that by the grace of God, He was able to stir my heart with that question, what is the church? I am so grateful that He decided to show me the church by hooking me up with Kenny Pittman. Because that's where I experienced so much of church life, was in my fellowship with my brother. Well, it's been a marvelous 40 years. More than 40 now. 45? I don't know. Long time. But God stirred my heart. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to continue this message, and you'll see that numerous other times in the building of the house of God, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you might want to read them, He's had to go back and stir their hearts once again. But I think what I want to end with is, brothers and sisters, is the Lord stirring your heart? I think that's critical. I think when the Lord is unable to stir our hearts with His burden, that there's a problem. And if you really get down to it is, I think, and it doesn't have to be all of the time, it's not the total answer, but self-satisfaction is a biggie. Other times we can be overwhelmed just with life, with its issues, and we get away from the Lord. And once we're away from the Lord, we're certainly not going to be filling His heart's desire. I would just like to encourage us all to say, Lord, I need You to stir my heart, not with what Jerry has said, but with what's on Your heart. And I'm not talking about emotions. It could involve our emotions. It usually does, and that's okay. But I'm just not talking about an emotional stirring here. I'm talking about a stirring deep in your spirit and in your heart and says, Lord, I want to see Your house built. Lord, I'm willing to pay the cost. Yeah, I've got to have my business, my family. I've got to take care of all of them. But I can't stop taking care of Your house either. I need to be a joint of supply, bringing life into the assembly, bringing life to my brothers and sisters in fellowship. Think about it. We had the Lord's table today. Was the Lord able to use you, stir your heart to bring life, to be a joint of supply during that time? Were you livingly into the Lord's table? That's why I'm glad we've started issuing out these scriptures a day before at least, so we can prepare our hearts better. But we need, of course, to be prepared all week long. But I guess that's what's on my heart. Can our hearts be stirred? And if we sense that they're not stirred, Lord, You can do it. He did it to King Cyrus. And you know how He did it to King Cyrus? I think Daniel showed him the Word of God. There's nothing that can stir your hearts more than what's in this book. So may the Lord be merciful to us. I would finish up next time with this thing. But we'll see that God had to stir their hearts many times, not just once. And I'm thankful that God is willing to do that for us. Lord, we just come back today. We've been touching on the passion of Your heart for a long time now. And Lord, is it going to make a difference, though? I think that's the question. Lord, I just pray that You will stir our hearts. That, Lord, where we maybe things are still unclear to us, that You'll bring clarity. Lord, I know that for me, Lord, when it came, it was like that meteor that blew up over Russia. It was just an explosion. But also know, Lord, that it doesn't work that way for everybody. Sometimes it's line upon line, precept upon precept. Lord, do your work in our hearts and our midst. We want to be found at the end of this age with a passion for what you have a passion for. Lord, I remember your words. The zeal of my house, my Father's house, has eaten me up. Amen.